Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your grace and love and mercy to us. We thank you for allowing us to gather weekly around your word, to hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us, teaching us, leading us. As we approach this portion of your word this morning, we ask, O God, that by the very same Spirit through whom you first gave this word, you would now open our hearts and our minds to hear, to understand, to grasp, and our hearts to embrace all that you will teach us, and use it, O God, to build us up in Christ our Savior. And Lord, I do ask that you would grant to me as your servant, tasked this morning with delivering your word, clarity of thought and of speech, help me that the words I declare this morning will be exactly what you desire all who hear them to hear, and hearing them to find life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question. How well do you think that you understand the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll let you think about it for a second. How deeply do you appreciate that grace? How willing are you to approach even a notorious criminal and deliver that grace of God, saying that if he turns to Christ, the work of Christ will cover even his sins? Can you offer forgiveness to a murderer? Are you ready to forgive the burglar, the thief, the robber who breaks into your home? Are you ready to offer mercy to an abuser? Or how about a bigot? Will you, can you honestly share the gospel of Jesus with a prostitute and her pimp? Or a prostitute and his pimp? Are you ready to see them come to faith in Christ and to find forgiveness, hope, and life? And we look at the story of Zacchaeus. If you've grown up in church, this was always one of those Sunday school stories. In my day, it was with the felt boards, and you stuck some of you remember that. You put this short little guy. I always identified with that. I had about a year where I was tall in my class, but that's all it lasted. I grew and then I stopped, and well, now I look up at almost everyone. But that was the nice story of Zacchaeus, and we would laugh in Sunday school and so on. But in this story of Zacchaeus, we encounter grace and forgiveness that you and I would find ourselves hard-pressed ever to offer to anyone. That's why this story is part of the gospel. It's here to deepen our appreciation for the very grace that we have received through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's meant to deepen our appreciation for that grace. And it is written also to urge and to move and to inspire you and me to deliver with joy that same gospel grace even to the worst of sinners. As we approach God's word in the story of Zacchaeus this morning, I want you to see Jesus, who is grace in the flesh. I want you to see Jesus himself in action in order to imbibe the spirit of his work, the spirit of the gospel of grace. And I want you to see how he was driven by it, and therefore, so should we. There are three things I want to highlight from Zacchaeus' story, three things that we learn. The first is the graciousness of the gospel. The second is the transforming power of the gospel. And finally, the driving force of the gospel of Christ. After Luke identifies Zacchaeus by name, the first piece of information that he gives us about him is he makes the observation that Zacchaeus is a tax collector. And by the way, he's not just any old tax collector. Luke makes a point of identifying him as a chief tax collector. He's the leading collector, the top dog, the head honcho, the big cheese. And then, after he says to us, by the way, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, he adds almost in passing, very matter-of-factly, and he was rich. Now, in biblical literature, the rich are often used symbolically to represent wicked, evil men who oppress others. It doesn't mean everyone who's rich is an oppressor in that way, but in the biblical literature, they're often used to symbolize that world of evil. There seems to have been an assumption in that time that almost all wealth was either deceitfully gained or violently gained. So you either had to be a cheat or a thug to have wealth. That was the assumption, which is why they were able to use the rich as models of evil. In other words, the rich in view that Luke references here are not Hallmark movie princes who fall in love with commoners and then bless everyone with their niceness and their wealth and everybody is happy in the end. They were the furthest thing from that. They were evil. And we get a glimpse of how the rich were understood when James addresses the sin of partiality and favoritism in James chapter 2. He talks about that situation when both a poor man and a rich man enter into the assembly of the church. And immediately, the rich is honored, and the poor, in contrast, is brushed aside. But you, James writes, have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? See, James sees the rich and he uses them here as those who burden believers, who take advantage of them through the legal system and blaspheme Christ. The rich in view are those who think that they have everything they need because they have worldly wealth and power. And they are the ones who think so well and highly of themselves that they despise everyone else and they curse Christ without a second thought. With Zacchaeus, he's not simply rich. With Zacchaeus, he is the living example of the evil rich. He built his wealth as a chief tax collector. Well, tax collectors for the ancient world epitomized. They were like the models for swindling, cheating, oppressive rich people. The first century Jewish historian Josephus tells a story of a tax collector by the name of Joseph. He was an upstart young man who outsmarted all the other tax collectors who hated him for it. As the story unfolds, he turns out to be such an incredibly ruthless man that he will even murder those who refuse to pay up. Thankfully, the IRS doesn't usually do that to us. It's no wonder that tax collectors were hated and regarded as being always in sin. If you saw a tax collector, you wanted to keep your distance, not only because you didn't want them taking your money, because if you got too close, you would be considered ritually impure and unclean. Because tax collectors, how can they be viewed as anything but the manifestation of sin? You wouldn't ever want the tax collector to visit you socially in your home because his mere presence would cause your house that day to be ritually unclean. And you certainly wouldn't step in his home. The taxation method, you see, that was frequently used in that era is something that is now called tax farming. How many of you are tax farming? What they would do is the tax collector would enter into a bargain with the government. They'd come to an agreement. Well, you know, we need $300 billion from your region. And so the tax collector would pull out his, well, I guess they wouldn't have a checkbook, but whatever, he'd pull out the pots of gold and hand them their billions of dollars. And that would gain him the right to now go out and tax that region. And oh, by the way, hey, I'm laboring hard to collect the government's taxes, so I think a surcharge of 20 or 30 or 40, maybe 50%, that's not too much to ask, is it? You can see why nobody liked the tax collectors. At every step, they had opportunities to cheat, to defraud, to take advantage, and they used their power to line their own pockets. That's who Zacchaeus was. It might look nice on one of those felt charts and seem like a nice story, the short guy who wants to see Jesus. But the truth is, the people that grumbled, they weren't wrong in recognizing that in this man you had the model of the worst forms of sinfulness in that day. And so it's not surprising that they grumble. Verse 7, he's going to be a sinner's guest. If you know the story of Jesus' life throughout the Gospels, what do the Pharisees say over and over and over and over again about Jesus? This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. And sinners in that statement is a euphemism for prostitutes. They didn't like that one bit. By describing Zacchaeus then as a rich tax collector, Luke anticipates that his readers will react with repulsion towards Zacchaeus. He invites us to go, oh gosh, this guy? You want to go to his home? But Luke tells the story so that you and I can understand all the more the graciousness of the grace of Christ. Because it is exactly that kind of sinner that Jesus came to save and to make his own. Jesus' choice to go to this sinner's house, you see, is itself a profound demonstration of the grace of the gospel. In our world today, Zacchaeus would be canceled and left without hope. But Jesus has come to save. What Jesus does by going to Zacchaeus' home would be like us knowingly going to the pimp's house or the drug dealer's home or the murderer's mansion. What would you say to each other? What are you thinking, Matosian? You're going to go visit that guy? You're going to walk through those doors? Are you out of your mind? That's what it would have been like to visit Zacchaeus. But Jesus has come to save. This is grace, you see. Forgiveness and the gift of righteousness being given to the unrighteous and undeserving who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus is the model of it. Once we understand these little clues, chief tax collector, he's rich. It was a way for Luke to demonstrate for us how he was one of the chief of sinners. When the Pharisees made one of their complaints in Mark chapter 2, Jesus responded to them, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, Jesus came for people like Zacchaeus, for people like you and me. So that's the other part of this story. On the one hand, we're to be repulsed by Zacchaeus. Ah, what an awful man. Don't go near that guy. But at the same time, we're to put ourselves in his place, in his shoes. We are the sick, but Jesus has come as the great physician of souls. Romans 5, verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then he adds in verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for the ungodly, not for those who are righteous and perfect. He died for those who are not only undeserving, but ill-deserving. That's the definition of grace. Together with Zacchaeus, we are worthy of the polar opposite of the gift of grace. We are ill-deserving. We deserve judgment and condemnation. But God instead justifies us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He wipes away our sin. He cleanses us once and for all in perfection. And this is why we call it grace and gospel. It's gospel because it's good news. It's grace because it is given to us completely and fully and entirely without charge. True mercy and compassion to those who deserve only wrath and condemnation. It's on that foundation that our entire Christian faith is built, because the Christian life begins and ends with grace. And so we say that the Christian life and the life of the church as a whole is to be a Christ-centered life and a gospel-driven life, because Christ himself is grace. Christ himself is the gospel. Without him, we have no grace. Without him, we have no hope. Without him, we have no nothing. Do you believe that you are as unworthy as Zacchaeus? Do you believe that your sin is just as bad as his, even though you are not a tax farmer? Only when you and I recognize that we are standing in his shoes will we begin to grasp the depth of grace, how gracious the grace of God in Christ is to us. And so we'll cling to Christ for dear life, because apart from him, we have no hope. Can you imagine then, if you put yourself in Zacchaeus' shoes, can you imagine what Zacchaeus thought and how he felt that moment when he heard those words from Jesus? Today, salvation has come to this house. Wow, salvation. I'm a tax collector. Everybody hates me, and rightfully. But Jesus, you're saying to me, salvation has come, that I now have hope. That's grace. That's gospel grace. To be a healthy church and to be spiritually healthy Christians, we must take to heart the depth of the grace that we have received, and then in turn share that grace even with the worst of sinners, as well as extending that kind of patient grace to one another in all of our relationships. You see, a healthy church is a Christ-centered and gospel-driven church. It reaches out to the world and to each other with this grace of Christ. That's why the story of Zacchaeus is here, to teach that to us and to remind us of that and to encourage and inspire us. that we might recognize the marvels of what God has given us in Christ. Now, not only is grace the foundation and beginning of salvation, it's also the ongoing power that transforms the saved. The gospel is not about forgiveness of sins alone. It's also the power that brings about actual lives of righteousness. It comes to transform and change us. The gospel uncancels the canceled, and it begins to remake them so that they will become what no one ever imagined possible. The pauper becomes a godly prince. If you know the story of John Newton, he was an evil man, a slave ship captain, until the Lord Jesus got hold of his heart, until he understood the depths of his own foulness and the mercy that was in Christ. And then he was changed. A voice that stood against all the evils of slavery, and a powerful voice for the gospel of Jesus. The gospel comes not only to forgive, but to change and transform hearts. Let me put it a little another way. You don't get saved by grace and then go out and live by your own strength. The gospel of grace is the ongoing power to change your life and character to live according to God's will. Let's come back to Zacchaeus again. This short little man, Luke describes him in verse 3 as small in stature. All he wants is to see Jesus, but he can't. Even on his tiptoes, he can't see over everyone standing in front of him. The last time I preached from this passage was a day we were receiving a new member in the congregation. And I got to that part of the service, and I was looking to invite her to come forward. I couldn't see her. There was a rather tall man sitting right in front of her. It was as though she wasn't even there. That's how Zacchaeus felt that day. Where is he? I can't see a thing. The crowd's too large. And so he uses his tax collector shrewdness, and he runs ahead of Jesus, and he climbs up into a tree. Why is he so desperate to see Jesus? I mean, think about it. Here is a rich man, a powerful man. He is chief tax collector. That means other tax collectors actually answer to him. And he's not only in the 1%, but he is in the 0.5% of his society. But he wants to see this man, Jesus. And I suspect the reason is that he already knew, even before seeing Jesus, because of all he had heard about him, he knew that there was greater power and more joy in Jesus than all his earthly riches ever could give. And so Zacchaeus climbs the tree to see Jesus. But did you catch, when we read through the passage, what happens? He climbs up there so he can see, but Jesus sees him first. The transformation is already beginning. Jesus looks up and he sees Zacchaeus in the tree, and immediately he says to him, "Hurry up, come down. I'm coming over to your home today." And Zacchaeus responds with eagerness and joy, verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Through this description, Luke is saying to us that Zacchaeus believed in Jesus. He trusted Jesus. He put his faith in Jesus. He received him joyfully. He welcomed him not grudgingly, not out of duty or obligation. He didn't welcome him just to draw attention to himself. You know how it can be. Somebody honored is in the vicinity. Oh, hey, I'd love to have you at my house. Why? Because you want to feel some honor by having an honored guest there. That's not what was happening here. This language that he received Jesus joyfully tells us it's a recognition of his faith and trust in Jesus. He welcomed him because Zacchaeus had become a man of faith. And he shows his faith then through this promise that he makes to Jesus, the fruit of that faith that was now there. "Behold, Lord," verse 8, "the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." See what happens? The gospel doesn't just come and say, "You're forgiven, be happy, be joyful." The gospel, at the very same moment, changes hearts. Zacchaeus' true faith, he has experienced the kindness of God that leads to repentance, and then that shows how the gospel has changed him, because his idolatry has been smashed to bits. Until then, until that very moment, this man lived for nothing but material wealth. His job was all about enriching himself. But now, you see what Zacchaeus is ready to do? He is ready to give it all away, to make amends for his cheating and stealing. In that era, giving away 20% of your money, of your wealth, was considered an incredibly generous thing to do. If you gave away more than 20%, you went from being generous to being regarded as a fool. Only the numbskull will give away more than 20% of his money and wealth. But when the gospel changes your life is no longer about you. It's all about serving God by loving and caring for others. You see, Zacchaeus is ready to give extravagantly without worrying about himself, because grace has come and changed his entire outlook on life. The gospel justifies, but the gospel also begins to sanctify. "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and anything that I've defrauded, I will restore it fourfold." The gospel brings forgiveness and changed lives. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul, verses 3 to 6, says this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." In verse 4 there, the Apostle Paul makes this observation that the Colossians love all the saints. But why? He says it's because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. It's the hope that comes through the gospel that leads to love. When we are in Christ, when we have tasted of His grace, our hearts are changed. And so that same gospel bears fruit in the whole world, as it does among the Colossian Christians. They heard and understood the grace of God through the gospel, and now they lived new lives. So if you want to change for the better, if you want to grow in godliness, if you want to begin to look like the Savior, you must drink deeply at the well of Christ. Imbibe the gospel. Be filled with grace. Because the Christian life begins with the gospel and continues to grow through the gospel. Put another way, the Christian life begins with Jesus, it develops with Jesus, it grows in Jesus, and it matures through Jesus. It is Christ-centered, gospel-driven ministry that produces changed lives for the glory of God. So that grace comes, and it brings forgiveness and hope and assurance. That same gospel comes and the lives to which it comes are changed. And the more deeply we drink of it, the more we begin to change. And all of this is to say then that grace, this free gift of God that is given to the ill-deserving, we who don't deserve it and deserve the opposite of it, is the driving force of the gospel. Put a little differently, the gospel of grace is the driving force for the whole of the Christian life. And why is that? It's because it's the priority of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, the crowd began to grumble when Jesus chose to go to Zacchaeus' home. "He's going to be the guest of a sinner," they cried. But to their taunt and to that grumbling, Jesus responds with a statement of His mission and purpose in life. Verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Of course Zacchaeus is a sinner, Jesus says. "That's why I've come. He's lost in sin. I come as the true shepherd of Ezekiel 34, as God Himself. I go looking for my sheep to find them and to bring them into the fold, to feed them, to nourish them, and to give them life and hope for eternity." The story of Zacchaeus is given to us to rebuke us when we grumble about the sinners out there. "Oh, did you hear? Have you heard the latest?" Sadly, we live in a society, you know, the world has always been full of gossips, hasn't it? But we live in a society where the power of gossip is in the palm of our hands. And it's widespread. And so we have a tendency, "Oh yeah, out there, those guys, those people, how awful they are." The story of Zacchaeus is given to us to rebuke us when we forget our own wretchedness and unworthiness. That's us out there. We're only in here because the grace of the gospel has come to us. And so this story is given for you and me to grasp more clearly the graciousness of the grace we have received. And then it is a call at the same time for us to join Jesus in His mission. Jesus' mission of grace must become our mission. We're to take it up wholeheartedly and allow that to be the animating principle of who we are as churches and as individual Christians, that we are with Him, the great shepherd, who is out looking for all those straying sheep to draw them into His fold of safety. And so through the story of Zacchaeus, we are called to honor God and Christ our Savior by living lives that are Christ-centered and gospel-driven, which is to say that they exude and exhibit and overflow with that grace that He has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the story of Zacchaeus. Not a simple, nice story for Sunday school, but one that comes to show us the depth of the grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the marvels of the riches of Your grace, a grace that we taste now, but will experience for all eternity, because in that grace You have promised us as well an inheritance in Your very presence, that we would be with You forevermore. We thank You for that, and we pray and we ask that You would so work in each of our hearts that we will love to tell others about the grace that we've received in Christ and invite them to meet Him, and meeting Him to find true life. In Jesus' name, amen.